God is on his throne, governing all things in his universe as an absolute sovereign. The second truth, the crucified, risen, and exalted Christ shares that throne as the administrator of all things, leading to a glorious consummation. Then last Lord's Day in the evening, we took up the third truth, and I stated it this way. The God who is on the throne, that God who is an absolute sovereign, that God who is governing everything in his universe, from the microcosm to the macrocosm, from every atom of every cell in your body to every particle of every star in the farthest yet undiscovered galaxy, the God who governs all of that, according to the scriptures, that God who is on his throne is my loving, all-knowing, kindly disposed, but principled Father in heaven. Now, I indicated in opening up that category of truth that this truth of God as Father is counterpart to the truth that God is on his throne. It is a counterpart, not the negation of the first truth, not the absorption of the first truth, and faith must learn how to focus on that aspect of God and God's relationship to his world and to his children, which the circumstances most desperately need. When nothing seems to make sense in your life, when nothing seems to make sense in what is happening in the lives of your loved ones, nothing seems to make sense in what is happening in the country, in the world, well, then you see your greatest comfort will not come from the realization that as a child of God, your God is your Father, but you need to focus on the reality that our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he has pleased. He knows what he is doing. He is in absolute control. But there are other times when we can derive little comfort from the fixation of faith upon the reality that God is on his throne, governing all things as an absolute sovereign. We need to know the reality and the preciousness of being able to come to him as our loving, our all-knowing, kindly disposed, but principled Father in heaven, who delights to give good gifts to his children, and who even cares for the sparrow as it falls to the ground. Well, as truth number three is the counterpart of truth number one, God upon the throne, that God is our Father, so the second truth has a counterpart. Christ who shares the throne, the counterpart to that truth is the one we begin to open up tonight, and it is this. This is the fourth barrel of ballast. God is on his throne. The crucified, risen Christ shares the throne. The God upon the throne is our Father. The Christ upon the throne is our advocate and intercessor, our indwelling life and strength, our guide and our constant companion. And I've sought to capture in those three couplets of biblical revelation the dominant emphases of the New Testament regarding the relationship of the child of God to Christ and Christ's relationship to his people. Now, I remind you that this truth is the counterpart to that second great truth. It is not the negation of it. It is not the absorption of it. Christ is sharing the throne of God. Again and again, the scriptures speak of him as being at the right hand of God. Several times in the book of the Revelation, we find this phrase, the throne of God and of the Lamb. We are not to think of an enthroned God without thinking of an enthroned, glorified, once immolated and crucified Savior. And we must think of Christ administering everything with respect to the work of redemption, leading to that moment in time when we'll hear the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised, and judgment will be meted out upon the ungodly. There are times when faith needs fixation upon Christ, who shares the throne with his Father. Christ, who is carrying forward his work, fulfilling his word, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But there are times when faith needs a fixation upon this counterpart body of biblical truth, that the enthroned Christ, without in any way drawing away any of the glory and majesty of his place as administrator of all things, leading to a glorious consummation, that enthroned Christ, if I'm a Christian, is my advocate and intercessor, my indwelling life and strength, my guide and my constant companion. Now, I'm only going to take up one of those couplets tonight, or we'd be here till midnight. And as we take up this couplet of truth, that for us who are the people of God, our Christ is our advocate and intercessor, let me remind you of a very basic principle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 4, the Apostle Paul, in the midst of a marvelous section dealing with the nature of the Christian ministry, says that as he and his companions preach the gospel, they do so in a setting where there is a very horrific work of the devil that goes on in the minds of his hearers. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that are perishing." In whom? Now notice, in all who are perishing, the God of this world, that's a term for the devil, Satan, in whom, among all of those who are perishing, there is a present, powerful, insidious work of the devil. And what is it? "In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." And to what does the devil blind the unbeliever? If you're sitting here tonight and you are an unbeliever, you are blind. And what are you blind to? Well, you're not blind to the basic laws of mathematics. You're not blind to the realities of the physical laws that govern how you act and where you go. No, but this is the thing to which the devil will blind you. Look at the text. "He blinds the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them." The devil is committed to blind you primarily to one thing and one thing only: the glory of God that shines in the face of Christ. For the devil knows the moment Christ becomes something more than a name, a religious symbol, an irritant to your way of life, the moment you behold any beams, any outshining of the very radiance and beauty and perfection of God in Christ, the devil's lost you. You can't behold glory in Christ and not have your heart run out to him in unqualified, irreversible faith and love. And so the devil says, whatever I'm going to do, I'm going to blind the unbeliever to the radiance that goes out from Christ, the very radiance of the God-man and the only Savior of sinners. And as the devil focuses his work in the unbeliever to blind them to that glory that is reflected in the face of Christ, so he seeks to blind the believer to all that Christ is to him and all that he is to Christ. For to the degree that the believer is kept from an understanding and a believing apprehension of what Christ is to him and what he is to Christ, to that extent, he will be like the ship without ballast. He may not sink, but he's no pleasure to be around, and I don't want to be on board with him. Let the wind of an emotional disruption come, and he's blown off course, and he's down in the dumps. God is dead, and the world is sick, and he's a mess. Let some favorable providences come, and he's swept off his feet with giddiness. Let someone frown at him and he is filled with righteous indignation. He's a mess. The child of God, who is to some degree partially blinded to the glory of God in the face of Christ, and therefore is not presently acting faith in Christ in terms of the realities of his relationship to Christ and Christ's relationship to him, he is an unstable Christian. This is one of the reasons why you find the Apostle Paul in his recorded prayers for believers, praying that God would give them what? The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of himself, the eyes of the understanding being enlightened. And may we pray, as I seek to preach, that God the Holy Spirit will give us, as the people of God, a new, a clearer understanding of what Christ on the throne is to us, not only as the sovereign administrator of all things leading to a glorious consummation, but as our advocate and as our intercessor. If you're a Christian, though you don't know what a day may bring forth, let alone the remaining days of this year, you do know what will occasion your greatest problems, your deepest anxieties, and cause your most vexing perplexities. And you know with me that they will not come from international geopolitics. They will not come from national political decisions. They will not come from the state of the economy. They will not come from personal tragedy and sickness. If you're a true child of God, you with me know that your greatest problems, deepest anxieties, and most vexing perplexities will come from none of these things. But they will come from the reality and the outworking of your remaining sin. Think of the Apostle Paul. And in preparation, I let my mind run over. Did Paul ever express anxiety? Yes, he did. He said, I fear lest I've bestowed labor upon you in vain. At the end of 2 Corinthians 11, he said, besides all these things, that which comes upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches, the very thing he forbids in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing. He says, I lived with anxiety over the churches. He was a man who showed anxiety. Did he have fears? Yes, he said, fightings without, fears within. I was with you in weakness and in fear. He knew anxiety. He knew fear. But you know, the closest he comes to expressing deep, vexatious frustration, it's not with anything regarding his ministry. It's not with regard to the lives of others. It's the last half of Romans chapter 7. The last half of Romans chapter 7. Where he says, I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's the closest to the effusive statement of deep frustration and vexation. It was the reality of his own remaining sin. If we are true Christians, that will be the occasion of our greatest vexation and anxiety and inward trauma. Because if you're a Christian, God has regenerated you. He has taken out your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. He has placed his Holy Spirit within you, and he's given you a down payment now of what you're going to be when you're glorified. He has given you not only an earnest, a down payment, the scripture calls it, but he's given you internal yearnings to be what one day you shall be. That is, perfectly like him. And that's what creates this tension. I know that he's marked me to be perfectly conformed to his son, Romans 8:29. And I have a yearning to be what I shall be. And when I hear the command, 1 Peter 1:15, be yourselves holy as he is holy. For he has said, be holy as I am holy. And your heart responds and says, oh God, make me as holy in this life as a redeemed sinner can be. You don't want to compromise with any sin of any kind in any circumstance. You want to be holy. Your heart responds to that command, and it responds with the consciousness, one day it will be fully true of me, but it is not true of me now. And so your tremendous tension comes from this reality of remaining sin. And furthermore, if you're thinking biblically, and here I trust you'll listen carefully, you know that though you are a pardoned sinner and the day of judgment has been brought forward to the point where you repented and believed the gospel, and God, as it were, brought forward the day of judgment and says, no condemnation to the one who is in my Son by penitent faith. Though you know that your sin cannot condemn you to hell if you are in Christ, listen. You know that your sin as a Christian is no less hell deserving. You know that your sin is no less odious and offensive to God, no less wrath provoking and wrath deserving. Do you know that? I hope you do. If you listen to a lot of this claptrap that goes on in the name of evangelical preaching, you wouldn't know it. Oh, I'm forgiven. Sin, sin, schmin, sin, bap, de de do. No, no, friends. Your sin and mine, even as a believer, is no less odious and wrath-provoking to God than your sin was before you were in Christ. No less wrath-provoking. No less odious. In fact, in many ways, it is more odious. Because now it is not only sin against the law of God and against God as lawgiver and judge, it's a sin against God as Redeemer and loving Father. And a sin against His Son and against the Holy Spirit. If anything, our sin is more odious and more wrath-deserving. Now that creates a problem. How in the world do I sail straight on to my destination without being buffeted by every conscious outcropping of my indwelling corruption? It's at this point that you better have a well-grounded understanding of and confidence in Jesus on the throne is your advocate and your intercessor. 1 John chapter 2. John has already in the first chapter expose the error of people who say, oh man, I've trusted Jesus. I have fellowship with God, and yet they're walking around in moral darkness. Sin is no burden to them. Sin is their delight. When you try to get them to be concerned, they say, oh no, sin, no big deal to me. I've got fellowship with God. I've trusted Jesus. What does John say about those people? Verse 6 of chapter 1. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk about in the darkness, we're liars and we do not the truth. Simple, straightforward, that is religious bunk. If you are living in the realm of darkness, framing your life by the standards of the world and the impulses of your own unrenewed heart because you've tipped your hat to Jesus 10, 5 years ago and you think all is well, John says you're a liar and you are not walking in truth. You don't do the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. And along comes someone and say, John, that's no big deal for me. I don't have any sin. He said, okay, you say you have no sin, then you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. I mean, John just turns and he shoots them over here and he said, now we got some coming from the left flank. We'll shoot them over here. Reality is, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. In other words, if you're a true believer, the issue of sin is a big deal to you. You got that? In nice 20th century common parlance, if you're a real Christian, sin is a big deal to you. You face its reality. You don't accept it in a light-handed, cavalier manner. It's a matter of concern to you to deal with it. If you're a real Christian, sin is a big deal to you. Now, I know it's not popular. In our day, in the church growth philosophy to talk about sin. That's a negative thing. That's an oppressive thing. People come to church and they want to be chucked under the chin and feel good. Well, all the feeling good in the world isn't going to deal with the problem of sin. You're only postponing when you're going to have to deal with it in the day of judgment. Better to deal with it now while you can do something about it. So John says, if sin is not a big deal to you, you don't know the truth, you're not walking in the truth. But now assuming that he's writing to real Christians for whom sin is a big deal, look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you may not sin. John says, you want the bottom line of what I'm writing? It's that you'll take sin so seriously that you'll set your heart not to sin again. That's what he says. These things I write unto you, that you may not sin. You who are the true children of God, you who do not walk around in the darkness, you do walk in the light. And walking in the light, you are conscious of fellowship with God and with his people. But at the same time, you're conscious that sin still remains. My little children, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. And now here comes the realism. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. At the very point of the consciousness of our sin, the true child of God is to say to himself, I've sinned, but I have an advocate with the Father. The sinning Christian knows his sin is wrath deserving. It is wrath provoking. It is inexcusable. It is shameful. He's prepared to own full responsibility. He is culpable. But he knows that he has a counselor for his defense. He has an advocate, one to plead his case in heaven. And who is he? He is identified as Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And if we may use anthropomorphic language, that is language that is analogous with respect to God to what we do, the Father looks at his Son and sees in his glorified Son all of the virtue of the work he accomplished on earth. The Father does not forget his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Father, beholding his Son, who is propitiation, not that he is continually offering himself. No, the book of Hebrews says he offered himself once for all, hapax, once for all, unrepeatable, non-repeated sacrifice. But he's carried all the virtue of that sacrifice in his person into the very presence of God, so that he is Jesus Christ, the righteous one who pleads our cause. By his very presence, he is the embodiment of the fact that God's wrath against our sins has been fully vented, fully poured out, fully assuaged. And though our sins in themselves are wrath deserving, those sins that we have not yet even committed between here and heaven, they were laid upon Christ, and he bore the wrath of God for them. And that's why when you set out to sea and you feel the waves of your own sin causing your deepest vexations of soul, your greatest perplexities, you need to know that the Christ on the throne is your advocate. There in the presence of God, he is our advocate.